Since chapter 6, those last verses, we've been in Galatians for, I think, about 6 months now. It's been about half a year to work through this letter. It's been a challenging letter, sometimes challenging to sort of articulate and understand the theological issues, but I think always challenging to us in our faith, challenging us to turn from our self-righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, challenging us to hold fast to the glorious truth of the gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, challenging us to walk in the Spirit and not return to the bondage of our works and the flesh, and always, always challenging us, as we just sang, to boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, there's no second letter to the Galatians. This is it. This is his final letter to the Galatians, his only letter to the Galatians, and these are his final words written to them. And as such, they carry some weight. We're kind of removed from that, but some of you used to write letters and you would give special attention to the endings because it's in the ending that you drive home what you want them to remember, what you want them to kind of have ringing in their ears, so to speak. It is the ending of the matter that people will often remember. And so here we are this morning at the end of the matter, the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, this significant, important part of his letter. And Paul is, well, as you can imagine, Paul is up to the task. And so there's some wonderful stuff here, even in these closing remarks. But first we need to pray, and then we'll read from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter of Galatians 6. Let's pray. Beloved Heavenly Father, we thank you that down through the years, through the church, you have preserved your word. Though the church has wandered and the church has struggled, yet above is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that it would be a symbol of the fact that we have come to Christ, the Messiah, and that we trust him and embrace him, and that we boast only in the cross of Christ. And help us now as we come to your word to read, to mark, to learn, to inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, in this, what we have argued is perhaps Paul's most challenging and confrontational letter, but also his most pastoral letter, Paul still finishes with some powerful parting words. He draws our attention to the message that he has proclaimed throughout. And once again, he proclaims Christ in verse 16. He declares there his confidence in the gospel. Then he demonstrates in verse 17, he demonstrates that confidence in the gospel. And then finally, a most gracious benediction showing forth his great love for the church in verse 18. So those will be the verses that we'll focus on, his closing words there. This is the reason for which Paul writes, and he brings it all together in these parting words now. And so notice the way Paul begins by emphasizing the message he proclaims in verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule. Paul speaks here of a rule, of walking according to a rule. It's a striking point when you think of the rest of the letter, isn't it? a striking way to end, because here in this letter, Paul has been opposed so fiercely to legalism, to any attempt at justification by our works, by our own law-keeping. He is opposed to that. But of course, he is every bit as much opposed to lawlessness, to antinomianism, to any view of cheap grace that seeks to live a life without the law. And so here, Paul would remind us that the answer to both legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other hand, the answer to those is the gospel. The gospel which proclaims Christ and offers Christ, the whole Christ. It is in Christ that we are delivered from the guilt of sin and justification. It is in Christ that we are delivered from the power of sin and sanctification. Paul's telling us here the Christian life is not a life without law. It is not a life opposed to the law. It is now a life that delights in the law, not as a means of salvation, but because salvation has been freely and fully given. And so the word rule here in verse 16, that word rule, it's the word canon, where we get the canon of Scripture. Now, kids, that's not some military weapon that shoots out cannonballs. That's a different word. The canon of Scripture refers to the rule of Scripture, the boundaries of Scripture. Paul is saying there are boundaries to the Christian life. But within those boundaries, we find profound freedom. So to what canon, though, to what rule is Paul referring when he says, as many as walk according to this rule? Well, we looked at it last time in verse 14. The rule, according to verse 14, is the cross-centered life. Paul says there, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's how the Christian is to live. He's speaking of a cross-centered life. And what does a cross-centered life look like? What does it mean to walk according to the rule of a cross-centered life? Well, it certainly means the cross is always before you, that you take up your abiding place in the shadow of the cross. But what does such a life look like? Well, you know the hymn that says it so well, and we've sung it several times over the course of this letter. I think we sang it last Sunday. When I survey the wondrous cross, and remember the stanza, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. This is the life of the new creation. Verse 15, the life of the new creation. It is a life in which everything is given to God fully and freely. My soul, my life, my all. I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus. And I would have it no other way, because Christ is my all in all. And so Paul calls us then in verse 16 to walk according to this rule, the rule of a cross-centered life, of boasting in the cross of Jesus alone. And the word walk here refers to marching in order. It has a military connotation. It's keeping in step, walking in formation. And Paul says we are to keep in step with this rule. We're to march according to this rule with the cross ever before us. There is no point in the Christian life where we move on from the cross. Always it is central. Always it is central. It will be so, even in heaven. Under what image does our Lord Jesus Christ appear in the visions of Revelation? Well, as you think back over the book, how often does the Lord Jesus Christ appear? Well, often, and he appears often as a lamb, but as a lamb that is slain. The cross remains central. Or think back to our celebration of the resurrection some weeks ago, and we looked from the resurrection in the Gospels and how Jesus there in his resurrected body points to his wounds. He bears the marks of the cross. Or think of the songs in Revelation as we sing praises to the one who was slain. And so if the cross will be central in some way to us even in heaven, certainly it is central to us now. And what do we find when we keep the cross at the center of our lives? Well, we find everything that Paul speaks of now. We find peace and mercy. It is in Christ and his cross that we find peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. And it is the cross that ever stands as the fullest declaration of God's mercy to us. Here is the proof that God has been merciful to us. Here is the proof that God has been merciful to you. And this peace and mercy is upon all who believe on the Lord Jesus and upon the Israel of God. Now it should quite literally read, and maybe your translation does, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. And Paul's point here, going back to what he has said earlier in Galatians, is that all those who walk according to the rule of Christ, the rule of a cross-centered life, these are the ones who are the Israel of God. They're not two separate groups. It's not Gentile believers on the one hand and Jewish believers on the other hand in some other way. The Israel of God is composed of all who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. All who are grafted and all who belong to Christ are the Israel of God. And we are made the Israel of God in Christ. We're grafted in. We're made the Israel of God in him, not by circumcision, not by uncircumcision, not by keeping the law, not by our obedience to the law, but in Christ. And so here in these parting words, Paul points the Galatians again to the message that he has been so faithfully, consistently proclaiming, and that message is Christ. Paul writes this letter that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if in verse 16 he is referring to the message he has proclaimed, then in verse 17 Paul speaks of the confidence that he has in the gospel, the confidence he has in the gospel of Christ. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. From now on, let no one trouble me, Paul says. Now, of course, Paul's been subject to many attacks, to many troubles, particularly here in Galatia. It's been his apostleship that has been called into question. But notice how he defends that apostleship now. He defends it by pointing us to Jesus. He defends his apostleship by pointing us to Jesus and to his gospel. And think it through for a moment. From now on, he says, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul uses the word here, stigmata. He's not saying that the wounds of Christ on his palms and in his feet have suddenly appeared on his hands and feet. He's simply referring to the physical scars upon his own body that Paul has received in suffering for Christ in the gospel. Now, we read a list of those some time back when we studied his letter to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, remember, saw Paul's suffering and the marks in his body and his humiliations as marks against him, as evidence against his apostleship. And Paul was saying, these marks are not things that disqualify me from apostleship. These are the very marks of apostleship. Here is evidence that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to Jesus. And elsewhere he reminds us that it has been given to us not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for him. You remember one of the things said concerning the Apostle Paul at the time of his conversion. Jesus said, I will show to him how much he must suffer for my sake. And I think Paul really has those words in mind. In verse 17, he has in mind his conversion on the road to Damascus, how in a moment he's turned from being a man absolutely centered upon the law and his righteousness, his works righteousness, to a man from that moment forward absolutely centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How in that moment he was changed from a persecutor to one who was being persecuted, from a Pharisee to a preacher of grace. From one who hated man to a lover of men's souls. You remember that scene on the road to Damascus as he was making his way to Damascus? He was going there to arrest Christians, to imprison them, perhaps to see them executed. And as he was going along at high noon, there was suddenly this great light that outshone the sun, and it was the risen Lord of glory himself, Jesus himself. And you remember his first words to Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, in that moment, he understood that his persecution of Christians was ultimately the persecution of Christ himself. That his troubling of Christians was ultimately the troubling of Christ himself. And that what he was actually doing was kicking against the goads and simply injuring himself. And ultimately not hindering the spread of the gospel at all. And so the point Paul is making here in verse 17 now, when he says, "From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," is this. The point he's making is this. Even as my persecution of Christians was persecution of Christ himself, so now those who trouble me are troubling Christ himself. In other words, it will never succeed. It's a kicking against the goads. Paul in verse 17 at the end of his letter to the Galatians isn't simply being cranky. Sometimes Paul's presented that way, but he's not. He's not simply being cranky or in a bad mood. He's making a glorious point. Opposition to Christ, opposition to his gospel, will not succeed. Persecution of those who belong to Christ is nothing more than a kicking against the goads. It will not succeed. The gospel cannot be stopped. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so Paul here at the end of his letter to the Galatians has unwavering confidence and the spread of the gospel, and in the power of the gospel. Why? Because he has unwavering confidence in the power of the gospel to save. God will have his people. Christ will build his church. The great shepherd of the sheep will bring in every one of his sheep. And so in these parting words, Paul is pointing us not only to Christ, verse 16, but also to the gospel, verse 17. And then finally, he speaks of the church in verse 18, and the benediction given there in verse 18. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace. That's been the theme of this letter. Thinking back through all that Paul's been saying to the Galatians, that's the theme, isn't it? Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And it's fitting that Paul ends with it. And notice that it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is a gracious Lord. He's not a tyrant, not a dictator. He's not simply waiting in heaven for us to stray that he might crush us. He's a gracious Lord. And he calls sinners to himself, and he sends forth heralds of the gospel, even the Apostle Paul, to those in rebellion against him, and he offers them peace. And if there are any here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, here is a word you need to hear. He is a gracious Lord. Jesus Christ is a gracious Lord. And it matters not how great your sin may be. It matters not how often you have sinned and the mess that you've made of your life, the guilt that you have. It matters not. He calls you to himself, and he promises you that in him you will find rest for your weary soul. He is a gracious Lord, the Lord who sends forth the message of forgiveness, of mercy and pardon, a message of grace. And Paul mentions here not only the lordship that is his, but also his name. His name is Jesus. You remember from Matthew why he's given that name? Why he is called Jesus? Because he saves us from our sin. He's gracious, and Paul mentions here not only his lordship and his name, but also his title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And in all of those offices, he shows himself to be gracious to sinners. He's the prophet who perfectly reveals to us the way of salvation. He is our great high priest who has made the once for all sacrifice for our sin by offering himself and whoever lives to intercede for his people. And he is your king who guards us and defends us and keeps us by his word. And so you see again what Paul's emphasizing. It is grace, the grace of our Lord, the grace of Jesus, the grace of Christ, grace that is so fully and freely given to us. And so he says, grace be with your spirit. Now this is only one of two places in Paul's letters in which he specifically says, grace be with your spirit. Now why does he use that here in his letter to the Galatians? Well, remember what Paul's just been emphasizing in chapter 6 and in chapter 5. He's been emphasizing the work of the Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit, fellowship in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, and so we need grace with our Spirit. We need grace with our Spirit because if we're left to ourselves and no grace is given to us, we will not live in the Spirit. We will continue in the works of the flesh. We live in the Spirit, we're called to walk in the Spirit, and in Christ we are spiritual, and grace is that which is to characterize us in all of our dealings. And so grace be with your spirit. Grace be with your spirit. And then notice the final word. It doesn't maybe come through as the final word in our translations, but in Greek it's the final word. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. That's the final word in the Greek. That's the word with which he ends his letter to the Galatians. Brethren. Now, that's really quite remarkable. Galatians, as we have seen, is Paul's perhaps hardest-hitting letter. He began without any real greeting, any thanksgiving for the Galatians, so serious and urgent was the error. And you remember what he said at the beginning, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Hard words. Remember what he said in the middle of the letter. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now imagine if I came next Lord's Day and stood up in the pulpit and those were my first words to you. Oh, foolish congregation, who has bewitched you? Yet it's a very tender letter. It's a caring letter. And Paul addresses the Galatians as brethren some ten times in this letter. And only one letter the Apostle Paul uses the term more often, and that's his first letter to the Thessalonians. And so there is this pastoral, urgent tone to the letter. And here in this most polemical letter of the Apostle Paul, we find perhaps also the most pastoral letter of Paul. The Galatians have attacked Paul. He greets them with grace. They have questioned and denied his apostleship. He affirms them. They would have nothing more to do with him, and he still cares so greatly for them. They've wronged him, they've troubled him, they've even sinned against him. But he calls them brethren. He still loves them. And that's only because of Christ. This is the man who was pursuing followers of the way, pursuing them all the way to Damascus. He was a hater of men. Now he is a lover of souls. And there's only one thing that can do that, and that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here at the end of this letter, Paul doesn't focus any attention upon himself. He doesn't even really sign his name, but look how he ends. Not his name, but he ends with theirs, so to speak. He ends by signing their name, brethren. And in these parting words, Paul points us to the church. He writes this letter because he loves the church. The church for which Christ shed his own blood. And he leaves the Galatians with the thing that brothers leave each other with, grace. He leaves them with grace. And so here in these final verses, we have the parting words of Paul to the Galatians, words that define all that he is about. He is for Christ. He is for his gospel. He is for his church. Are these the things that define you? Do you love Christ? Do you love his gospel? Do you love his church? To compromise on one is to compromise all three. What the Judaizers had been doing. They compromised on Christ, they undermined the gospel, they troubled the church. And Paul is saying the way to revitalization, the way to vitality, the way to life is to refuse to compromise on any of these. Do you love Christ? Do you love his gospel? Do you love his church? At the end of the day, these are the only things that matter. These are the things of the greatest importance, the greatest weight, the things that endure to all eternity. And it's my prayer that this letter has stirred us all up, stirred me up. It's my prayer that it's stirred us up by God's grace to a greater and deeper love for those things that matter most. Christ, his gospel, and his church. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for this wonderful letter to the Galatians, this challenging letter. We thank you for its defense of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for its defense of his gospel and his church. Thank you for the way it was written. And as we come now to your table, we pray that you would be at work in each of our hearts, working in us an ever-growing and deepening love for Christ, an ever-growing and deepening love for his gospel and a love for his church. And God forbid that we should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.